Good morning. My name is Michael Hill. I'm one of the elders here at Norwood Bible Church. I'm the overseer of our children's ministry as well as our men's ministry. Pastor Mark, our regular teaching elder, is on vacation this weekend. He's actually here somewhere. There he is in the back. Pastor Mark and Lori, glad you're here. If you are visiting with us for the first time, I would encourage you to come back next week and join us as Pastor Mark continues his teaching through the Gospel of John, which has just been a phenomenal study, and we are blessed with an excellent, excellent pastor and teacher, so I'm not biased in that at all. Before I get started on my message, I just have some burden on my heart. Parents, I want you to know, and I feel the anointing of the Spirit of God when I say this, God loves your children. I mean, he really loves your children. So much that himself, God himself came and died for them. That is how much he loves them. And in that, he puts within the people's heart who trust Jesus, who've been blessed to receive the work of Christ, he blesses with a spirit that pours out in that love for them. I feel such a heart of love for our youth. And I know that's of God. And I know we have teachers up in that classroom, that in those Sunday school classrooms, that love your children for Jesus. And I just want us to, I want us to rejoice and be glad that God, in his mercy and kindness, has made himself known through us through his son Jesus Christ. And he has made a way of salvation for our children and for us and our friends and family. And I just want to praise and exalt you, Jesus, and God on high, for loving your people and being so faithful, a faithful God, merciful and kind. And Jesus, we love you and we thank you, God, so much for what you've accomplished. As a general rule, the elders, like myself, including myself and Chris and Gene, we, when asked to speak, we've agreed to teach out of 1 Timothy. It just helps us as elders to know who don't speak that often, to know where we're going, and teach out of us the same book, and it's very, very helpful. So I will be in 1 Timothy today, so if you would turn with there to me, that would be great. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. I do believe Elder Gene God's laid some things on his heart that are not in 1 Timothy that he'll be sharing with us next month. So I'd just appreciate if you'd be praying for him in those things. I know he would very much appreciate that. I know it seemed like I just prayed, but I did. But I'm going to pray again. I want to pray specifically for our message this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would open our hearts. By the power and the work of your Holy Spirit, Father, you would give us soft hearts, heart of spirits, heart, God, of flesh. God, that you would help us to know your heart for the lost. And I pray, Lord, that I would communicate your heart for prayer faithfully and according to the text. And please help us understand the importance of prayer for others. And Lord, help us have hearts and minds and passions that are loving enough to embrace the scope of who you want us to pray for, and pure enough and right, pure enough to pray the right things with the right motivation. Lord, we call upon your presence and we plead with you, Father, to be here with us. We ask for your Spirit to move mightily in the hearts and lives of your people, in my heart, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. With that, would you please turn to your Bibles to 1 Timothy. I'm going to, before I get started, to hook you in a bit this morning, I'm going to present you with a statement, and I would like you to fill in the name of any government official of your choice. So I'd like you to be thinking right now about a government official. It could be federal, state, local, but a government official. And when I read this statement, I would like you to fill their name in. When I say fill their name in, okay? Everybody got one? Okay. I learned in church today that if I don't make prayer of most importance for fill in the blank, I run the risk of not being loving, making a shipwreck of my faith through a bad conscience, and risk living in war, godlessness, dishonor, and potentially inhibiting the spreading of the gospel. You may say, Mr. Hill, I have a problem with you already this morning because God can do whatever he wants. Yes, he can. And I'm going to ask that heart that just said that to soften your heart, because that's not my point. Well, listen to what I'm saying. Some of you may be saying to me, well, the very person I had named considers me a deplorable. They consider me a fascist. Or they're a bigot. They're a racist. They're a socialist. They're a woman hater. Of course they are. They're human beings. It's not an out for us because the people who are in authority over us are sinful. And I don't mean to play fast and easy with the Word of God or to be cute. One thing about Norwood, we are not cute. And I'm thankful for that because this is the Word of God. And I believe this is a biblical statement, and I'm going to unpack this for you. Not this statement, but the truth behind this statement. And I want us to, I pray we'll come to grips with the significance of our potential disobedience. It's too easy to justify apathy. And it's too easy to justify a rebellious heart. And honestly, it's even easy to justify hatred. My wife will tell you, there are times when I am watching the local evening news or cable news, and I am literally furious. And she'll ask me, why are you doing this to yourself? And it's actually a very good question. And I'm praying after I've unpacked and went through this passage that God will change my heart, and I will no longer get furious, but I'll get on my knees. Because that's what God wants from me. And I believe that he wants from our church. There are ramifications in our lives for disobedience. And there are ramifications for us simply being hearers of the word and not doers. So, because we're not consistently in this first book of Timothy from week to week, I'm going to start from chapter 1. Verse 1, and I'm just going to read through chapter 2, verse 7. So if you would follow along with me, I would appreciate it. And I'd like you to take note of verse 5 and verse 18 through 19. These are bookend passages, verses. They more or less say the same thing. They're significant. They are really the heart of this very book of 1 Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away from vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example of those who are to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of kings, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. First of all, then, I urge the supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of our God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I am appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, and I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I was going to preach through the first seven verses of this text this morning in chapter 2. Pastor Mark said to me, that might be a bit much. He was right. I'm going to cover two verses. He knows me well. Thank you, Pastor Mark. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you're probably somewhat familiar with the Bible, and you probably know or have heard of the Apostle Paul. And he's the author of this book that was written to Timothy. And they think that Paul was in a place called Macedonia, and he's writing to Timothy, who's an elder, teacher, leader in the church of Ephesus. A keystone of Paul's life and heart was his passion for God's church and the gospel. And we especially see that in the pastoral letters that he wrote to Timothy and to Titus. By the gift of the Holy Spirit, he has an unwavering love and passion for God's people and the gospel. Church, we have the same spirit. The same spirit. And I pray we keep that in mind as we go along. A manifestation of a life that is walking in the Spirit is a genuine love of God for his word, for people in general, and the church he died for. The manifestation of a heart that's walking in the Spirit is love. We love people. That's who we are. Why? We're going to get here in just a second. May God be so gracious and kind to us as he was and was to the Apostle Paul. May he be kind to us as his people, that he would continue to grow within us true affections for people. It is the testimony of God in your life when you love people, especially when you love them for Jesus Christ. In keeping with the Spirit-inspired heart, Paul's letter to Timothy and to the church at Ephesus is a reminder to be faithful to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel, verse 10 and 11, the good news of Jesus Christ. One of the doctrines of the Christian faith is love. The Spirit of God's love abides in his people. God's people are to be people that exemplify love. Why? John makes it really clear for us in 1 John chapter 4, verses 4 through 7 through 9. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." God sent his only Son so that we might live through him. This is love. When the Bible says God is love, this is how we know. He loves sinners just like you and me, so much that he sent his own Son into the world so that we may have life. This is the good news of the gospel. Right, youth? Right, Noah? We just talked about this in Sunday school. The gospel of Jesus Christ. As followers, lovers, and disciples of Jesus, we have been transformed by the gospel, and we are to exemplify a life, love of family and friends and brothers and sisters, the church, enemies, kings, and those in authority, all people. To one end, you might ask, why should we be loving people? To God's glory and to the salvation of people. Our purpose statement as a church is to make known the glory of life, make known the glory of God in all of life for the delight and satisfaction of all people. One way we make that glory known is we love people through prayer. We pray for them. How do we demonstrate love to them? We're praying people. The main point of the text this morning is the command to pray. And Paul mentions three things about this command to pray that we should listen to very carefully. One, prayer is of paramount importance. Prayer is very, very important. Number two, we are to pray for all men. Number three, the aim of our prayers is for the salvation of all men. So verse 1, chapter 2. He says, "First of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people." First of then, translated, of first importance. If you read further into this letter, you will notice that Paul is not presenting a list of things. There's no second and third. It's a statement of priority, an emphasis on what is coming. You could read this as, the most important thing is we should pray for people. It's another way to just interpret this. He's saying, first of all, of first importance, of priority, pay attention. Because I've given you this charge to love, and to be of good conscience and sincere faith, the first thing I'm going to tell you to do, Timothy, Ephesus, Norwood Bible Church, is to pray. Pay attention. That's the first thing. It's important. And he says, then or therefore. As they say, when you see the word therefore, you should understand what the therefore is there for. Why is it there? It's because this little word signals to us that we need to understand the verse we're in, we need to understand what precedes it, which in this case is chapter 1. Because of this one word, the purpose of our prayers is expanded beyond what we see in verse 2. We're going to see, he's going to call us to pray for certain things in verse 2, but he's saying, first of all, therefore, I want you to pray. Well, pray. That then saying, I've said something earlier that I want you to be conscientious of when I'm calling you to pray. And this ties into the previous verse 5, chapter 1. It says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Therefore, pray. This love comes from the Spirit's work that has produced a pure heart, rather than one filled with sinful desires. This love comes from the Spirit's work that has produced a good conscience rather than one laden with guilt. This love comes from the Spirit's work that has produced a sincere faith rather than pretense or hypocrisy. One of the worst things you could call me is a hypocrite. that just rubs me the wrong way. But as I went through this text and this passage, it's exactly what I felt God was telling me. You, Michael, my beloved son, you're a hypocrite. You are not living consistently with the spirit that I put in your heart to love people. I love you. And that's why I'm revealing this to you. And I do believe that. He's saying, I want you to pray instead of be angry for these people. I want you to love me. And as you love me, you will love my people. You will love people. You will love people that frustrate you, and anger you. Because that's who I am. I'm not who you are, but who I am, and who I am in you. I want you to be a person of prayer, compassion. And he goes on in verse 18, he says, this charge I entrusted you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. This rejecting this is just the singular pronoun that goes back to a good conscience. He's saying, our charge is to love. And when you don't love, you're pricking your own consciousness. You're hurting your own faith. And that was, it took a while for me to understand this, but I think I got it. I don't know. I think to paraphrase, I would say of first importance is prayer, because we love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. All these things define the true gospel living. So what does true gospel living specifically look like? That is where Paul takes us this morning and will for the rest of this letter. He's going to walk through what gospel living is. A praying, if you're a gospel liver, you pray. There's an order of worship. There's qualifications for elders and deacons and women in the church. He unpacks this for the rest of the letter to say this is what a church looks like that's been inspired by the gospel, by the work of the Holy Spirit. The very theme of this book is this, that if you are a child of God, have received the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit abides in you, there's going to be something in your life that's different. You're a peculiar people. And that means you're actually going to pray for people who persecute you. How do we demonstrate that we are accepting these things and practicing in gospel living? The answer is through the practice of prayer. Prayer for people, prayer for people, all kinds of people, not just ourselves and not just those among us. Maybe it's easier to understand looking at the flip side of this instruction. And I think we'd all say that praying for people is loving. Would we all agree praying for people is loving? When people ask us to pray, the loving things to do is to pray. And I think we all appreciate that. We all need and value when others pray for us and our families and friends. We just had a request from the Sankoviches to pray for their daughter's sister's, a girl that plays on their soccer team, this little girl's sister. We don't know who this young lady is, but she had major brain trauma. And they asked us to pray, and thank you, Michael, for doing that, and Rachel. We should be praying for those things. That's what we do as Christians, because what God has asked us and motivated us to do in our hearts. My question is, can the opposite be said, that not praying for those is unloving? I think it would be difficult to defend otherwise. We've said to people, hey, I'll pray for you about that. Or we've had people say, hey, will you pray for me about this? Yeah, sure will. And we don't. You said, man, I didn't come to church to get a big guilt trip today. And I'm not trying to give you a big guilt trip. I'm actually identifying with this, with you in this. And I know the reasons that I have for not praying for you when you've asked me to pray for you. I get busy. I forgot. I got a lot on my plate. I got a lot going on in my life. It's not that I don't love you. I just forgot. I'm going to take it back. I do think it comes back to love. When we love people, we make them a priority. I think this is exactly what God wants us to understand is, I want you to love people. When you say you're going to pray for them, pray for them. Why? Because it's loving. It's the right thing to do. What does this do to our conscience and our faith when we're not praying for our authorities and leaders? We don't pray for one another. If we're honest, it can bring a sense of guilt and shame. And maybe we could call it conviction. But some of that good conscience he's talking about, this is a bad conscience. We're not walking what we know to do what is right. As a result of that, it pricks our faith. It begins to cause damage to this boat of our faith, this shipwreck that he speaks of. It begins to damage that very thing, our very faith. Because we're not faithful and we have a bad conscience. And explicitly, implicitly, I believe, Paul warns to not to do the things your conscience condemns or leave undone the things your conscience demands. God gave us that spirit of conscience in your heart to know what's right and wrong. Don't deny your conscience. When you do that, you are damaging, you are hurting your faith, just like Hymenaeus and Alexander. That's what Paul said earlier. Be faithful to the prompting of your heart. Trust that God is at work. For Christians not to pray for others is hypocritical and unloving. It challenges our very faith. With that as a foundation, we start to see and understand why prayer for other people is at the top of Paul's list of things we should do to keep a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's why he says, first of all. So if we want the best for people, if we really love them, of first importance will be prayers on their behalf. The first thing you do for a person if you love them is to ask God to work for them. We understand that as parents. We love our kids. Lynette and I have laid up probably thousands of prayers for our children. Why? Because we love them. We love them. God, give us a heart to expand that love, to broaden our range of love, because that's who God is. It's not just about our children and our families. God wants us to love our church, our community, our local federal governments. He wants us to love people enough that we'll pray for them earnestly. He goes on, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. I urge that. Paul is earnestly trying to persuade us as the church to pray. It is thought that Paul is piling up various terms in reference to prayer for the cumulative effect, the impact, not necessarily to list all the ways we should be praying. With that, there are nuances of each here that are helpful. Supplication is interpreted also as entreaties, means literally a request or petition. A prayer of supplication is asking God for something. We offer prayers of supplication a lot. When we're asking God for something, we're asking, it's a prayer of supplication. Prayer addressed to God, it suggests the idea of having purposefulness in our prayer life. We should be intentional and thoughtful and disciplined in our prayer. Intercessions are prayers or petitions on behalf of others. When we pray for our children, we pray for our government officials, we are offering up intercessory prayers. We're asking God to do a work on their behalf. And prayers of thanksgiving demonstrate a grateful heart and a knowledge of the love and sovereignty of God, and they can be an act of worship. Our prayers need to be desperate, to be a desperate seeking after God and entreaty. They should be purposeful and intentional, a prayer. Our prayers need to be aimed at closeness with God and interceding for others, a prayer petition. Finally, our prayers need to include thanksgiving as to raise prayer to the level of worship. All of these, according to Paul, should be lifted up for all people, kings and those in authority, as we will see in verse 2. When we pray for others, we demonstrate love for them in a powerful and easy way. Easy way, but very, very powerful. We are tapping into the power of God on their behalf, and we can pray at any time and at any place with no real hardship to ourselves. It's amazing what God has done. It doesn't cost us anything. It doesn't require a lot of time, and we can do it up here in front of the church or at home in our beds. God has said one of the most greatest manifestations of love is prayer. And he's made it so easy for us. We just have to walk in obedience to do it. And think about the power and the effect of prayer. It reaches people and places and depths that no one else or anything else can penetrate. There are things going on in our lives and our people we care about and in our world. And if you're paying any attention to what's going on to the world right now, it should scare you a little bit. It scares me. And I feel like through this text, God has said, and what are you doing about it besides getting infuriated and anxious? Why don't you talk to me about it? Why don't you seek my heart and pray for this world and pray for these leaders? Paul is urging us to offer all sorts of prayers for all sorts of people. Second point, we are to pray for all men. He's asking that we offer up these prayers for all people. Paul pleads with Timothy and the church in Ephesus to pray for all kinds of people in all stations of life. All people. Who is all? Every individual person? We're to pray for every individual person? Are we to pray for every single person on the planet? Honestly, that would be impossible, wouldn't it? We don't even know every single person on the planet, do we? But you see God's heart. So what is Paul intending here? Before I get into that, let's be careful about reading into the text things it doesn't say. Paul isn't saying, I'm urging you to offer up broad, simple prayers like, God, I pray for all people in all places. Amen. That's completely contrary to the Bible. We can go to the Lord's Prayer, for example. Prayers are to be very specific, thoughtful, intentional. As I'm saying, will God not listen, hear a prayer like that? Of course he will. But that's not Paul's heart here. So verse 2 helps us understand the meaning and context of what Paul means by all people. He goes on to say, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. For kings and all who are in high places. All peoples does not mean every human being per se, but rather all types or all kinds of people, whatever their station in life. We are not to let our prayers be limited to one group of people or kind of people. Kings and authorities are examples of the all people for which Christians are to pray. And that definition of all really ties to the rest of this text of this chapter two, which we'll get into other weeks. And I would venture to say that Paul would include in all people those who are spreading error within the church at Ephesus. Kings and all in high positions, they're representatives of authority and leaders. At the time this letter was written, Paul would be referring to governing authorities in the Roman imperial context. Kings would include the Roman emperors like Nero, Roman procurators and military governors like Pilate and Felix and Festus and King Agrippa. As we know, these were not champions of Christianity, nor were they moral leaders of the day. In fact, historians tell us that Nero, or more commonly known as Caesar, started persecuting Christians around 64 AD, near the time of Paul writing this very book, which was between 62 and 64 AD, so the historians think. And Nero blamed Christians for such things as trying to burn down Rome. Two-thirds of Rome nearly burnt down. Some actually think it was Nero who started it. Different, don't have time to go into that. The emperor would dress Christians in animal skins and unleash wild animals, dogs, on them so that they'd be eaten alive. He would dip them in wax and burn them as candles and light them up to light up the evening sky. Historians believe that Paul was eventually martyred by Nero before his death in 68 AD. And during this time in 66 AD, the Jews began to rebel against the Romans in Jerusalem that eventually would lead to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. These were tumultuous times. Timothy and Paul are dealing with false teachers within the church, and there is much strife, persecution, and killing in the world at the time. Does that sound familiar? Yes, it does. We live in tumultuous times. Church, as Pastor Mark's been saying to me many times, the persecution of the church is coming fast and furious in this country, in this state. And this isn't a woe is them message. This is, we need to have our hearts prepared to be faithful and true. And part of that faithfulness is to be praying for people, leaders of all people, and asking God to bring salvation, to work his kingdom, to build his kingdom. In all that, Paul charges us to pray and to love our leaders. He makes the same statement as Jesus when Jesus said, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Paul, inspired and filled with the Holy Spirit, calls us to pray for those in authority over us. And you can imagine that wasn't easy for the Christians at Ephesus. And truthfully, it's not easy for us today. It's not easy. Our country is strongly divided between the left and the right and everything in between. Many of us fear the splitting of our country over conservative and progressive worldviews. Many in authority, no matter where you find yourself on the political spectrum, do not feel like their interests have been represented, or their worldviews or beliefs are being represented by our politicians. In fact, some of us feel they're doing all they can to destroy what we value and risk, all what we value and think is right and best. These things make it very hard to pray for them. And that's where we get to put today's teaching into practice. If you're going to wage the good warfare against evil, holding to a sincere faith and good conscience, we are to pray for those in authority over us. Our prayers should be offered for all kinds of people: President Donald Trump, Chairman of the Judiciary Committee, Jerry Nadler, Speaker of the House, Nancy Pelosi, Senate Majority Leader, Rich McConnell, Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez, or AOC, congresspersons, both Democrats and Republicans, Soviet premiers, Iranian ayatollahs, and Chinese presidents. This does not mean we shouldn't hate evil and bigotry and lies, fake news and narratives, racism, the slaughter of innocent babies. But we can pray with God's love in our hearts for those in authority over us. We must pray for those who have the power to enact laws and policies that protect us and go contrary to the will and commands of our Lord. We are to still pray for those people. To what end? Paul gives two answers. The first follows in the same verse, and the other is salvation. He later on talks about we're praying for these things so that they may be saved. And we'll see in the previous verse, Paul is specifically asking for prayers for all people, but I think he's urging us to pray twofold: to protect our hearts, to be faithful, to be praying, and also to pray for the salvation of people. Paul says, "Pray for your kings and those in authority over you, that you may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Pray that we live in a way that is representative and commends the gospel, that it promotes the promotion of the gospel, the speaking of the gospel. Peaceful and quiet life, untroubled by others. We should pray and ask for governing authorities to conduct themselves in a way that keeps Christian churches safe, protects us from treatment that we would tempt us to be unfaithful to Jesus and full of guilt and able to spread the gospel. And God approves our prayers for peace and tranquility because he approves of the advance of the gospel. Peace is not the main thing here. Salvation is the main thing. Tranquility is not the goal. The knowledge of the truth of God is the goal. So we can't just stop here and say, "I'm going to pray for tranquility and peace, quietness." Amen, we should. But we have to go on. And what's he say later on in the letter? That all men will be saved. Godly and dignified in every way. This is a major purpose of our prayers. What's the goal of prayer, or the goal of the Christian life? Is it not to love, trust, and obey God, and to do so bringing him glory? Godliness and dignity indicate a reverence and honor of God. We honor and reverence God by obeying him. R.C. Sproul wrote in his book on prayer, "Obedience unlocks the riches of the Christian experience. Prayer prompts and nurtures obedience. putting the heart into the proper frame of mind to desire obedience. As we are praying, God in his sovereignty and his love through his Spirit, he's actually framing our hearts to all, and in our obedience as we pray, he is framing our hearts and molding our hearts to walk in obedience at the same time. Can you be a Christian and not pray? We know people who are not Christians and will pray, but is the opposite true? Biblically, I don't think so. We are invited, even commanded to pray. Prayer is both a privilege and a duty can become laborious. Prayer is work. It takes time, energy, thoughtfulness, and discipline. There's no question about it. Our new life in Christ through the Holy Spirit kindles our hearts, desire, and hopes, and our hopes for prayer. But it's true, it's a battle. And our sin in not praying is actually resisting the Spirit. And we're going against the will and heart of God when we're stubborn in these things. And Paul is warning us, be careful. Don't make a shipwreck of your faith. There's hope for our hearts when we don't know how to pray or what to pray, as we see in Romans 8, 26 through 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us in groanings too deep for words. And he searches our hearts, knows what is the mind of the Spirit. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We don't know how to pray or what to pray for a given situation. The Holy Spirit will assist us. We just need to be faithful in our prayers. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 commands us to pray without ceasing. This means we're to be in a continual state of communion with our Father. Prayer, then, is just central and crucial in the life of Christians. Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, commands us to love, wage the good warfare, hold to a sincere faith, and a good conscience. And how is that done? He says, first of all, then, pray. He commands us to pray for all kinds of people so that we may live good lives and all kinds of men will come to salvation. Quoting from John Piper and replacing his church from ours with ours, he writes, "May it not be said of Norwood Bible Church that we have contributed to the destruction of the world through icy hate. But let it be said, look how they love each other. Look how they do good to those who hate them and bless those who curse them and pray for those who abuse them." These are the words of Jesus himself in the chapter and book of Luke. Look at the wideness of the scope of their prayer. And then the people will see that there is a God of grace in heaven and that he has on earth a peculiar people who are not conformed to this age or this decade. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. God wants us to love people. If you know Jesus through the power of the gospel, you should be demonstrating the love of the Spirit by praying for others, specifically for their salvation. A couple questions in closing. Will you consistently pray for our government officials? They need your prayers. This world needs your prayers. Will you ask God to broaden the scope of your prayers to pray for people groups, nations, generations that you may not regularly pray for or care about? We ask God to just open up your heart, to give you a love for a group of people. Maybe you don't even think about that often. Is there a special practical, visible change in your life that demonstrates you have received the gospel and love of Jesus? If so, is that change manifest in a life of prayer? If you answer that question and say, well, there is no visible change in my life because I haven't received the gospel and love of Jesus, I pray and ask you this morning to do just that, to receive what Jesus Christ has done for you. When Jesus Christ comes into a man's and a woman's heart, he changes it. And he changes it in such a significant and powerful way that the Bible says that you're a new creation in Christ. You're a new person. You have a new identity. You have a new heart, a new passion, a new affections. And one of those affections and one of those passions is love. Love for people that aren't like you and people who persecute you. That is what God does in the hearts and lives of his people. Let us pray. Lord, remind us that we are not at home in Colorado Springs, Colorado, or anywhere else in this world. We do pray for peace and tranquility, but not just for those things. We pray that the gospel of Jesus will come forth in all the world to every land. And to that end, we pray, Almighty God, ruler of heaven and earth, grant to President Donald Trump, Governor Jared Polis, Mayor John Struthers, and the thousands of people in high positions the gift of your salvation, and that the decisions they make will create the conditions in which the good news of Jesus Christ will bear the most fruit for the salvation of men and for your great glory. Amen. Thank you, church.